Thank you, Dan, and thank you, Manon, for that song choice as well. I think you picked it out. Because this is always a daunting task or daunting service to me, is to be in front of you and try to with the desire to represent God and His Word and His direction for us. And because I know it's not, can't come from me. And so every time is a trial of faith that He will show up and that He will direct. So I'm thankful for the prayers as well. And I'm thankful for that song because I need reminded of the blessing it is to share the old story, that I have the blessing of being able to be in front of a captive audience and to be able to share my joy and my thankfulness for his redeeming love for us. So as Dan was talking, he's right. Kind of leading up to this sermon, I've been convicted of some things, and it's amazing to me that words from 2,000 years ago can continually speak to us and really, really touch us in ways that are relevant and timely for us today. You know, we can be comforted by the words that are in the scriptures. We can be given direction in times of need. I know there's been times when I desperately needed direction from God, and through His Word, He's given it. And we can be corrected. And that's a little bit of the, I guess the where tonight's sermon is heading. I know it's correction for me, and I'm taking you through. Hopefully this will show up. I think God's been leading me to in a change of mindset. And as I'm in the beginnings of this change, I've seen the fruit of it. And so I want to share a little bit. I know some of you are probably have tackled this years ago, and we're not going to be any new scriptures here, but I know for me it feels like an important thing that God's been trying to change the way I think about things. And I think out of all the things we have in our life that we have to try to change, our minds and our attitudes are probably the hardest. So this is the verse that's been speaking to me, convicting me, and this is the story of the rich young ruler. And I'm going to start in Mark 10. We're not going to read the whole story, I don't think. It's a real short story, and you all know it. It's told in the Gospels about this ruler that comes to Christ with a question. I'm going to read from Mark 10. And I'm going to put a lot of the verses I'm going to put up on screen, just part of the full passage, and I hope you'll follow along in your books for the full passage. So 10, I'm going to read 17 and 18. And when he was gone forth into the way, this is referring to Jesus, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And so put yourself in this picture of Jesus entering out into this road, and there's someone running up to him and calling him good master. And Jesus, throughout the scriptures, he shows the ability, that divine ability he was given to really interpret where someone was coming from when they asked him a question. And he used it sometimes to throw things back to people who were trying to catch him in a problem, a slip of words. And this time he uses it to really kind of check this person and help make them stop for a second and think about the attitude they're coming to him with. So his question is, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And I think about this young man who's, if we read the whole passage, he's someone who has, from his birth, he's kept the law. And he's seen fruit, and he's lived an upright life. And he comes with that attitude of his of knowledge of his goodness to Christ, and the Christ is one who he holds up. Says, "I'm not good." And there's I think, a purpose in him answering it that way. He immediately calls this young man to question his goodness as well. And I feel like I'm that person in that story. Not that I'm rich, but in the relevant to the rest of the world, I guess I am. But I feel like I'm someone who's been given gospel from youth, and I'm a type of person who it's sometimes called in different in children a rule follower, someone who He sees someone, he or she, who sees a list of things to do and thinks that, you know, who feels like the compulsion to do those things. There's different personalities. That's just kind of where I fit in. And so I feel that compulsion, at least in public, to follow the rules. And I can even feel validated by ability to follow the rules. You know, I think if something goes right for me, well, it's because I was following the rules, and that's how things worked out. I think, you know, I have this temptation to see someone else who's in a trial and think, well, it's because they didn't follow the rules. It's just my tendency. Maybe you have that tendency too, is to think that, to have this equation that I'm good and good things are going to happen to me because I'm good. And the other temptation I have is also to seek the praise of man, to want to hear from other people, you're doing a good job. And Jesus in this passage addresses this young ruler, he addresses me, maybe some of you, and puts us in our place by saying, this person we look up to, this divine being, is not willing to call themselves good. So what about me? Am I? So some confessions. The first one is, you probably all knew this, but I'm not good. And I have to break it to you as well, you're not good either. Sorry. I'm sorry to have to say that, but Jesus said it about himself, so I'm going to go ahead and extend it to us. And we have company. And I was going to call this, when I first thought about this, I was going to say we're in good company, but that doesn't make sense in this context. We have company. We're in company. And in addition to Jesus, there are some other people who are willing to make the same confession. Paul, and I've got some quotes here, Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief, of whom I am chief. King Benjamin, and I am no better than ye yourselves, for I am also of the dust. Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of these mercies, of the mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Abraham, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He's saying, how am I taking this right to speak to God when I'm just dust and ashes? Peter, he's approaching Jesus, is right after the miracle with the fish overflowing their boat. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And King David, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So a question, are we worthy to be called good? Are we worthy? And I think there's a case against us being called good. First point, all humanity has sinned and has need of redemption through Christ. So let's go to Romans. We're going to read chapter 3, 9 through 27. Romans 3, 9 through 27. This is in the language of Paul, which means we have to have context and we have to be able to follow really long sentences that all build upon each other. So I hope you'll be able to follow along this train of thought from Paul. 3, 9 through 27. What then? And there he's speaking about, this is in a conversation of the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's speaking to Jews who are questioning about the Gentiles and their part of the gospel. What then? Are we better than they, speaking of the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit, they have poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and they in the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever thing the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, and for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he may be, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's focus in on this last one. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So Paul just lays it right out there. You know, all these things that we can look around and see, in ourselves, in the world, all the misbehavior, all the sin that is, seems to be a nature and abounding among us. So a point number two in this case against us, we are unprofitable to God and unable to generate more than God has invested in us. So we're gonna read a passage now in Mosiah 1, 52 through 62, and then we'll talk a little bit about this word unprofitable. Mosiah 1, 52 through 62. This is King Benjamin speaking. And I say unto you, my brethren, that if ye should render all the thanks and praise which your whole souls have power to possess to that God who hath created you, and hath kept and preserved you, and hath caused that ye should rejoice, and hath granted that you should live in peace one with another, I say unto you, that if ye should serve him who hath created you from the beginning, and art preserving you from day to day by lending you breath, that ye may live and move and do according to his own will, and even supporting you from one moment to another, I say, if ye should serve him with all your whole heart, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. And behold, all that he requires of you is to keep his commandments, and he hath promised you that if ye would keep his commandments, ye should prosper in the land. And he never doth vary from that which he hath said. Therefore, if you do keep his commandments, he doth bless you. So we see this equation here. Let's continue. And now, in the first place, he created you and granted unto you your lives, for which ye are indebted to him. So that's the first place. Just in his act of creating us, we are indebted to him for that. And secondly, he doth require you that ye should do as he hath commanded you, for which if ye do, he doth immediately bless you, and therefore he hath paid you. So that second part, he created us, and then when we do his will, we see the blessing of that, we see the fruit of that. And ye are still indebted unto him, and are and will be forever and ever, and of what have ye to boast? And now I ask, can ye say aught of yourself? I answer unto you, nay. You cannot say that thou art even as much as the dust of the earth, yet thou wast created of the dust of the earth. But behold, it belongeth to him who created you. And I, even I, whom you call your king, are no better than ye yourselves are, for I am also of the dust. And so I was thinking about this example, this word, unprofitable. And I was thinking about our brother Sean in his business. You know, he has a tile business. He hires people to work for him to do this tile work for people. And there's a lot of you who are in this same situation where you hire people to work for you to generate a profit. And profit is basically the amount of money in between all your costs for having hired the person, having purchased all the materials, the difference in that cost, and how much you receive payment for. And so if he's able to hire people and get all the materials and complete a job at about $80 an hour, and he's able to bill $100 an hour, he's got $28 per hour profit. So that's what profit looks like in the world. And when you use this equation that King Benjamin has set up, we're unprofitable servants. He's given us everything we needed to exist. And then when we try to pay him back by, you know, following his commandments and doing what he's asked, that's not even enough. There's other things that keep layering on top of the blessings that pour out on us. When I was thinking about this concept, I was thinking about people I know in my life where they're just generous people, and they are unable to be at a deficit of kindness to you. So if if they borrow something from you and you would of your own will just love to allow this person to borrow it from you without any repayment, without any thought from them, they'll find some way to pay you back more than in double what you've tried to give them. If you know they're probably they can't even seems like they can't even sleep with the idea of not you know being at a deficit, being at a debt of kindness to you, and that's we're in that position where we're never going to be able to repay God for all this. We're never going to be able to be profitable. He has given us so much. No amount of praise or obedience can shift this equation of profitability. Okay, number three in the case against us. We're quick to forget our nature and we're quick to stop being obedient. So let's read from James 1, 22 through 25. It's James 1, 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I've always loved this verse because it's so descriptive of our human nature where, you know, I know I've sat in sermons and been convicted of something, of my personal change that needs to happen in my life. And a couple days later, maybe I can't tell you what that was. It just, we're quick to lose that conviction we have, and we're quick to forget how we're supposed to act, and we end up acting other ways. All right, so it's a picture on screen of a facade. And this is just a break, because I'm guessing the sermon may sound a little depressing. I know for me, when I first thought of the weight of my nature and my sinfulness, it's a depressing thought. You know, it makes you question yourself. But once I got back past that a little bit, it's really just the reality of the situation. You know, us if we put a facade on that we are perfect, that we've got it all put together. That you know, people should look to us and see something that's seamless and untarnished. If that's our expectation of ourselves, we are battling against reality, and we're literally here on earth because we are fallen, because we are sinful. That's the reason we're here, and so it's against our we can't fight against that. And you know, if we're basing our self-worth on this false view of ourselves as a perfect individual, that's going to fail us, and we're going to feel that fail us. So, in going through this, I'm trying to change my mindset from someone who sees himself as upright and worthy of all God's blessings to someone who recognizes the gravity of my situation and my nature and my need for a redeemer. So, I got some thoughts and some scriptures about what recognizing this unworthiness, how it impacts me. And just a preview, it's not a negative. It's not depressing. The recognition of this sinful nature is not something that has to be a depressing thing to us. So in just point one, it's a true confession of sin, and it puts us on that path of repentance. So I'm going to read from 1 John 1, 5 through 9. I think I have the wrong verse. It noted here. I'm going to read this from my screen. If someone can tell me where this is from, because I've copied and pasted wrong, I'd appreciate it. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, and he is in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So without this awareness of the state of who we are and where we are, Bonnie's got it. Bonnie, where was that? I'm right there?
You just started in verse 7 instead of 5.
I'm sorry. Okay. So if we have this recognition, it's really kind of the first step of getting us in that place where, you know, we're confessing our sins and he will be faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us. So that's really so we have to have this willingness to admit our nature for him to be able to cleanse us. So second point, this recognition of who we are and what our nature is helps us feel the reality of our need for redemption. This is from Romans 5, 1 through 11. Let's read that. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith and also access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So we see there in that set of verses, just the death that we were bound for when that redemption through Christ came. And we can see that weight of how much we need that atoning blood. It really helps me fight a self-reliance for salvation. And I know that it's only through him that I can have that eternal life. This mindset reminds us that every good thing in our lives is a gift and not a reward. Let's go to James 1:17. I'm going to just read this straight from my screen. Every good gift and every perfect gift is above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. When I was studying, there was a passage I ran across from it's King David, and when he's gathering in all the good things that they have set aside to be used for the building of the temple. And so there's gems and there's gold and all these riches that have been brought in. And he makes a statement that I want to go to in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 16. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 16. I'm just going to read verse 14, actually. This is a statement that kind of reveals his understanding of, you know, they've gathered all these riches to give them to God, and kind of recognizes a little bit of the folly of this equation here. Reading verse 14. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. So all this goodness that they have set apart of themselves, they feel like they've sacrificed of themselves to build this temple, he recognizes all these things came from you originally. All right, so the next part are, this mindset reminds us that the good behaviors we see in ourselves and in others are from the guidance and grace of God and are not emitting from some type of internal goodness. So let's read James 3, 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works and meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envyings and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But then let's pay attention to this beginning of this next verse. But the wisdom that is from above, that's the source, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So an example that came to my mind is actually the relationship of the moon and the sun to us and how we view them. And think about the moon. If when it hit the full moon, if the moon had the ability to have pride, thinking to himself or herself about how much light they were providing down to earth and being proud about this glorious light that filled up the evening and gave light to people in the middle of the night, and think about how proud that moon might feel for all this glorious light that's shining down. And then 14 days later, it gets to experience the reality that it wasn't the light itself, but it was just reflecting the light. And that's us. If there are good things exhibited through us, it's not from us. There's not in, we can look inside ourselves all we want, and we're not going to find within our fallen nature ourselves the source of good. It's only if God is willing to put his spirit in us and we're willing to live by his commandments that light will shine out of us. So thinking that way, I feel a need to kind of retrain my brain in how I express things, because I find myself often saying things like, when I referring to someone, oh, he's just a good guy, or she's such a perfect woman, or giving them attribute and saying that there's something intrinsic in them, there's something within them that is good or is perfect. Same thing on the opposite side. I can look at someone and say they're just a bad person. They're just bad. And so I've got to retrain my brain a little bit, recognizing the state of myself and everyone else. So instead of saying she's a good woman, I need to say she's making good decisions. Instead of saying he's a bad guy, I need to say he's struggling with temptation. Part of this is coming from some advice I read about parenting. And there's some studies about education, and some people in the room who are teachers who can verify this. They've tried both. And praising someone because of what's considered an intrinsic value, or praising someone because of their effort, have two very differing outcomes. They did a study on kids 1 to 3, and they've seen this in repeated studies, that they took two sets of kids, and they had with math problems, and they had one set of kids, the parents praised them because they were so good at math. And then the other set of parents praised their kids because they were trying so hard to complete the math problems. And what they found is the kids who were praised because they were good at math, as soon as they ran into difficulties completing math problems, they figured there was something wrong with them and that they were not going to be good at math, and they failed. And the kids who were praised for their effort kept working and working and working and showed better results. We need to, it's harder. I know I have a lot harder time remembering to praise my children or correct them with meaning behind it, instead of just saying you're being good and you're being bad. But we need to really make sure we use our words correctly to help them understand what are good behavior and what is bad behavior. So instead of me saying you're being good, I need to say you're being obedient to God's commands. You can phrase it in a different way if you're talking to kids. Instead of calling someone just, I'm going to say they behaved in an honest way. Instead of saying someone's talented, I need to say they're faithful in using God's gifts. Instead of saying someone's loving, as if that's something that has just been put in them that they didn't have to try to do, I'm going to say they work hard at loving people like Jesus. Example this from my own childhood. My mom was really good at this. Mom, you're back there. You were good at this. The most, one of the biggest guilt trips that you can have is when the scriptures are used to express why you should change your behavior. And so instead of being said, you're being bad, stop doing that, I got to hear things that I think were really important for me to hear. I'm going to try to phrase up something my mom would have said. As your mom, I can't allow you two to continue fighting with each other, because in Mosiah 2:26 through 27, it says, neither will you suffer that they transgress the law and fight and quarrel one with another and serve the devil, which is the master of sin, or which is the evil spirit which have been spoken of by our fathers, he being the enemy of all righteousness. But you will teach them to walk in the ways of truth and soberness. You will teach them to love one another and serve one another. So I guess where I'm going with this, in understanding who we are and our destination and what we need, we got to be precise in helping people understand the behaviors, and that you're not good because it's born in you. You're good because you're behaving the way God wants you to be behaving. All right, I labored over that a lot. Let's go to the next one. This mindset, I think, makes it easier to serve one another and deal with trials, because it helps us to know it's not below us to deal with these things. Let's go to John 13, 12 through 17. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. We go to the next point. This mentality, it helps us defeat an us versus them mentality. And Don spoke to this, I think, 2 or 3 months ago. That we have a nature within ourselves that tries to divide and tries to set me apart from someone else because I want to feel better than them, so I'm going to put them in a different group. And the reality is, in our place, there's really just us. And where it's us is everyone who is in need of Christ and in the salvation through his redemption. So let's go to 1 John 2, 1 through 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate to the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So I have to recognize the person I'm running up against in traffic, or the person who just cut in front of me at the grocery store. I have to recognize that God loves them just the same amount, and that sacrifice was for them as well. And it changes my mentality. It changes me to where I want to come alongside this person and help them in their path versus grouping them and dismissing them and saying they're just in the bad group. So one thing that I can testify that this has done for me is trying to change my mindset, and just I've seen the fruits of this already, that it increases the depth of my thankfulness and my praise. And I'm someone who's struggled a lot in my life to feel like my prayers are effective, that they're reaching God, that that my communication with him is direct and is expressing what I want. And as I've been able to feel a little bit of the weight of my nature and the distance there is between me and him, as far as my goodness and lack thereof and his perfectness and his might and his love and his wisdom, as I've been able to feel this distance, this separation, and between the levels of people or entities that we are, my praise is elevated. It's become more natural to express just joy and thankfulness and worship for who he is and the, his greatness, because I can see this gap that I before was trying to minimize. So I don't know if that's not showing up on screen, sorry. So if we recognize this unworthiness, how does it make us live? How should we live? And I'm going to go through these 3 points. It makes us, in my mind, in the way it seems to me, it makes us recognize the need to have God's Spirit to dwell within us, because that's the only way we can get to that level where we are righteous before Him is when His Spirit is within us. So let's go to Romans 8, 1 through 17. Been in Romans a lot today. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemneth sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is neither subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. He's speaking to the followers of Christ. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, and the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So the Spirit is in us, is the way that we can come and be righteous before him. And so the question I have to ask myself is, what behaviors am I doing to encourage or allow or to discourage the Spirit from being willing to dwell with me? Are there things in my life, temptations that I give place to that make me a temple that his Spirit's not willing to dwell in? So that takes us to the next point, obedience to his commands. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 21. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are the vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. And so our tendency, at least my tendency, is to care more about the wisdom of man than the wisdom we find in our scriptures. But I know that I have faith that God gave us these commands not to oppress us or to make us avoid fun or anything, but because he knows what's best for us, and he knows not only in this life but eternally what is good. And that's why he's giving us those commandments. They're wisdom that's from above, not from earth. And I think most of all that I wanted to express, that this mindset of recognizing my place in my humanity and the distance that is from God, and that I am not worthy of any good thing. The thing that has done, I think most for me, has increased my desire to praise the one who is worthy. So I'm going to go to, and if you would, if you've got your scriptures, I hope you'll do this too, go to Revelations 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. And why I'm saying we are going to read this is because if you're willing to, I'd like to have your help with this. So there's something our brothers and sisters Yucatan do that when I got to experience was really powerful to me. And they do a lot of shared reading where everyone in the congregation will read out loud together. And when I read through this passage, it's just perfect for that type of an exercise. So to set this up, I'm not going to try to explain because I don't understand all the context of this verse. I know there's a lot of theories about, you know, what are these seals that are going to be opened and what's the, you know, purpose and so on. But think about it from the perspective of this writer, John, as he's seeing this revelation. And the situation is that there is a task to be done in heaven. And as he looks around, there's no one who's worthy to do this task. So let's read. I'm going to start in chapter 5, verse 1. And what you're going to see is there's going to be places we're going to come through here where there's a host or there's a congregation who is saying aloud together these things. So if we get to those spots and you'd be willing to read aloud with me, that'd be wonderful. So, for example, in verse 9, there's going to be this singing of a new song. And then in verse 12, there's going to be another group message. And we're going to close with this reading together. And I saw, this is Revelations 5, 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. So that's the state we're in. We've got this state where we are not worthy to complete this task. Of ourselves, we will not be able to fulfill this. And we're going to see the reaction when it's revealed that there is someone worthy. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us into God, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and beasts and their elders, and number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And so that's my desire, that, you know, we recognize our place, where we came from, why we're on this earth, and that it would not be something that would defeat us, but it would be something that we would recognize our need, and that the faithfulness of our God and the gift that he gave us that we could never repay, of that redeeming love, that sacrifice of Christ that was willing, able to pay for our sins and allow us to be redeemed to God and spend eternity with him. So thank you, and I'm praying for you, and please pray for me.
Thank you, D.A. That was very informative.